It is exciting to be here with all of you today. You are embarking on a series of change. How many of you have heard the phrase, change is hard? Change is hard. A number of you? Okay. Well, it is hard, and I want to give a little bit of a neurological reason looking at our brains as to why change is hard. Norman Doidge, in his book, and you probably have heard me, if you've served on any leadership team with me at all, you probably heard me refer to his book called The Brain That Changes Itself. Norman Doidge writes that neurons that fire together are wired together. And so let's say, for example, that I smoke. That's not something I've ever done, so I'll use it as an illustration. And so after every meal, I push my plate back, I reach in my pocket, I pull my pack out, I hit it on my hands, I put it back in, put that to my lips, strike it, put it back in, and I sit back and I smoke. Now, in order for me to do that, millions of neurons have had to fire in order for me to go through that pattern. I do it 3 times a day. And after 10 years of smoking, I realize that I'm not able to do quite what I wanted to do, and so I go and I visit my doctor, Matt. Matt, right? Did I get that right? Hey, I got that right. Neurons are firing there. And so I go to Matt, and Matt listens to my lungs, and he says, Dave, you really got to quit smoking. Matt, no problem. Now, we all know that I have to overcome that chemical called nicotine. But one of the things that we're learning about the brain is that when I push my plate back at the next meal and my hands are resting on the table, inside of my brain, the neurons are firing to move my hand to the shirt pocket. And even years later, even though I may have quit and followed Dr. Matt's advice, years later, I may be finished eating and my hand immediately goes to my pocket. Neurons that fire together are wired together, and that's a microsystemic view. That's an individual view of the neurological patterns in our nervous system. But we can apply that to macro systems, macrosystemic thinking. We can apply that to a husband and a wife. A word is spoken that might trigger something in my childhood, and I respond to my spouse based upon the wound of my heart. Macro systems, we can look at churches and congregations who haven't changed for years, maybe decades, and we get stuck in the way we do things. And so Conrad Kanege, a bishop in the, or a leader in the Lancaster Mennonite Conference, was speaking one time to us as bishops. He said, we want to be able to change, not just for change's sake. And then he went on, and I raised my hand, and I said, I struggle with that phrase. Because I think we need to change for change's sake, just so we can remain adaptive. And so somebody prayed a curse, maybe Pastor Amanda, on the furnace downstairs. And did you do that? Possibly, yeah. And so now here we are. We're forced into change, but this is a good thing. This is a good thing. Last time I was here, this foyer, we were meeting here in the foyer, and now we are again, and there's just more people, and it just seems so much more full, and like we're part of a family. And so I see this as a God moment. Take your time, Les. Take your time. And don't fret. And don't worry about getting heat. This is not what they're wanting me to say. But change is hard. And so occasionally I shave my face with the opposite hand just to mess with my brain. No toilet tissue here today, so we're doing okay. Or I break with the opposite foot and just play trying to change the neurological pathways in the brain so that it can remain easily and more adaptive. I'm not sure if that's working, but we are trying to have fun with it. And congregations need to do the same thing. But how do we change people? How do we change people? We are introduced, thank you, Ashley, for reading this portion of Scripture. We are introduced to a man who needed to be changed. And we're introduced to two ways to change him. One involved chains, and the other, a relationship. We're going to look at depth on these two areas. This morning I had the opportunity of sitting in a Sunday school class. We were talking about women in leadership, and incidentally, we weren't talking so much about women in leadership this morning as we were talking about hermeneutics and how do we interpret Scripture. And one of the things that we learned is that we interpret Scripture through our culture. So here's my culture. Many of you know I'm a marriage and family therapist, and so out of that culture, when I read the Word of God, I am constantly looking at how is that person feeling? So you might hear some of those questions. I'm looking at how did that person relate to the other person? How was shame a part of this culture that we're reading, and how is shame part of our culture? And so you're going to get a little bit of marriage and family therapist here this morning. I want to reread, not because Ashley didn't do a good job, but I want to ask a question before I reread it. The first five verses. As I read this, I want you to be identifying some of the concerns that the community had for this man. What was he doing that was, we could call problematic behavior? Verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart. He broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So let's have a conversation. What are some of the behaviors here that are concerning for this gentleman?
Self-harm.
We see a man cutting himself. This morning, I took an early call. The father who found his 17-year-old child. This is real. This is real. And when a father or a family member finds a child or somebody living in their home cutting, it increases the anxiety within that system. And everyone involved wants the person to stop. How do we get a person to stop? How do we go about changing that behavior? It's a concerning behavior. And yet when you meet with individuals who are actively cutting, they will tell you it is one of their best ways of coping with unseen pain. That's all they're doing. They're trying to figure out how to live with the pain that they are experiencing and they are cutting. Not helpful in the long run, but short term, very helpful for them, but it can lead to things that become even more concerning. And so here we have a man who's cutting, and the community knows it, and they want to change it. What else do we see here that would be a little concerning, and the community might want to change?
Isolation.
Indeed. We could call this homelessness. We could call it emotionally, relationally, isolated. Now, that's not something we experience in today's culture, is it? I mean, we're filled with people. Our towns are filled with people. Our streets are filled with people. Do we have any isolation, emotional, relational cutoff from people? Yeah, it exists. So we have homelessness. We have isolation. What else do we see here that might be concerning? Out of control. So here's a man who probably has all kinds of emotions, and he is out of those emotions, not doing well at expressing them, not doing well at relating to people, letting people in. And so he is with the adrenaline or whatever is going on there. He is so out of control, we see him breaking chains. That's almost unheard of. But no one could bind him. And we can begin to see how he struggles in relationships. tough to get close to somebody like that. And so here, we could probably go on, but that's enough. And so the community was concerned. And I was carrying four cups around, and somewhere Ella, there's not four cups back there. Is there around my seat? Is there four cups up there? Great job. Thank you. And so I'm going to use these as an illustration. I'll reimburse Hendrix for crushing good cups. But so here is the man, and he has no name, so we'll just refer to him as Mr. No Name. And here are his behaviors, the behaviors that we mentioned. The community in which he lived tried to change the behaviors by controlling the man. There must have been water in that. And it runs down my arm. Now, we do the same in parenting sometimes. We live in a culture, and especially as we look more at the conservative culture, we live in a culture not too far removed from using shame as a way to guide, direct, and control behavior. If a child is disobeying, we might not call out their behavior so much as we might call them a name. For example, I've heard parents refer to their children as being lazy. You are lazy. And these are shameful comments that often bring short-term results, but not long-term. And many of us, myself included, struggle sometimes at trying to change a person's behavior without crushing them as a person. So Jesus comes along and he says, well, this is indeed a problem. And he goes about changing the man. There are two things that he says to the man, and Ashley read them both. The first one is recorded in verse 8. Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you evil spirit. The first thing Jesus does to form a relationship with this man is he sees the two separate. He sees the person separate from the problem. This may have been the first time Mr. No Name met a person, a man, who saw the behavior, the problem, separate from the person. There's a phrase that we say, love the sinner, hate the sin. This is precisely an example of that. Come ye out of the man. Come out of the man. The man is still important. I'm not chaining the man. I'm not shaming the man. I'm not putting him in shackles. I'm simply calling him a man. But come out of him. If we are going to do a good job of mission work in our culture around us, we're going to have to start seeing people separate from their problems. We could look at our culture and we could say, well, there's a lot of things that need to change in our culture. Indeed. Indeed there are. And I have the opportunity of meeting with people who are probably at a point of recognizing some of the changes that need to be made. At least most of my clients are coming because they want to change. If we shame those who are supportive of pro-choice, we are not going to change their mind. We go about trying to change people, I'm convinced, we go about trying to change people the same way this community tried to change this man. We believe that if we could get the right judges in place, if we could get the right politicians in place, if we could change the right laws, we will change people's hearts. And we will not. Prohibition did not work, even though it changed laws and number of people quit drinking. But in the long term, it did not work. Laws do not change people's hearts. If it were so, the New Testament would not be needed. Our hope cannot be in government. If we could remain a Christian nation, I've heard it said throughout the churches that I oversee, if we can remain a Christian nation, if we could get the right people in charge, we could remain a Christian nation. One has to ask, were we ever a Christian nation? Did I say that publicly? In order to change people, we must be able to relate to them. This is not based on changing laws or a top-down approach. It is coming and walking with people who have different views than us, different experiences than us, walking with them. So Jesus says to this man, come out of the man, you evil spirit. And he treats the person as a person. The second thing he does is even more amazing. In the safety of this relationship that he has now made with simple sentence, separating the man from the problem, he invites the man to name his problem with a question. What is your name? Now, it's obvious to me that he was not asking for the name birth mom gave. What is your name? My name's Dave. He didn't answer by giving us a name. He remains Mr. No Name. What is your name? Jesus was saying to him, what is the name of your problem? Cooperate with me here. Name your issue. And the man says, it's legion. For there are many living within me. Been in marriage and family therapy now going on 2 decades. And there have been times when people have been brought to my office in chains. Not literally. But moms have drugged them there. Fathers have drugged them there. They do not want to be in my office. Spouses have drug other spouses there. They do not want to be in my office. And so when I say, what is the problem? The person who does not want to be there points to the other and says, that person's the problem. That person's the problem. Change within that system will be long-term, will be long in coming, if ever. When I say, and recently I had the opportunity of meeting with a couple, and I said, what brings you to see me? And the first person to speak was the husband, and he said, most of the problem is me. They did not remain my clients for long. Because they gained what they needed to gain and went out the door feeling much, much better. What is your name? If we are going to change people, we eventually, in relationship, need to get to the point of saying, what is the problem? Inviting the person to do the work rather than us trying to do all the work. When Adam there realizes in the Garden of Eden that he has no one, God revealed this to him by him naming the animals. It's one of the reasons why I believe God had Adam name the animals, because God knew he had a problem, but Adam at that point didn't know he had a problem. And so God says, name the animals. And he does, and it says there that he couldn't find a helpmeet. He couldn't find a spouse. If you can't find something, it means you're actively looking for it. And so I believe Adam was actively looking. Now he knows he has a problem. And God says, you want me to answer that problem for you? I can do another miracle, no problem. Give me a rib. And why did God need a rib? The short answer is, he didn't. He didn't need a rib. He did everything without Adam's help. But from this point on, there's a paradigm shift. The walls of Jericho did not fall until humanity cooperated with God. The Jordan and Red Sea did not divide until humanity cooperated with God. So we need to cooperate. What is the problem in your life? What is the problem in our community? We need to invite people to name their problem. Invest. Give a rib. Give a rib. And invest. What is the problem? One of the things that I am bringing to my bishop role is looking at churches that are struggling. Churches have been struggling for 2-3 decades in LMC. Not all, but many. And there is this belief system in many of the leadership teams, fortunately not here, but in many of the leadership teams, there's this belief system that if we could just find the right leader, our problems would go away. They've been trying that for 2-3 decades. What is the problem? One of the problems is, we're going to get to it here in a moment, is that we have too much fear in telling people about the hope we have in Jesus. Mr. No Name becomes changed. Ashley, thank you for reading it. I'm going to skip some of this, but we know that Jesus cast these legion of demons out and he was miraculously healed. He was changed. Not with chains, but with a relationship. And as Jesus, verse 18, was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. I paused there and asked this question. Why would he have wanted to go with Jesus? What made it so desirable to go with Jesus? Many reasons. What do you think?
He helped him.
So there was a relationship there. Absolutely. Fresh start. Sure, fresh start. We'll build on that. What do you think the community thought of this man?
Scum of the earth.
Scum of the earth. Yeah. And he terrorized them. For how long? We don't know. But imagine living next to that tomb or that graveyard where he's howling in the middle of the night. You want to call that a good neighbor? Probably not. And we had a neighbor tell us that if our dog comes over on their property again, they're going to shoot our dog. That's tough. That's difficult. We have to learn how to work with that. And so the man wanted to get out of Dodge for whatever reason. He had a relationship with Jesus, maybe. And maybe he didn't have a good relationship with his neighbors. And what does Jesus say to him? No. Go home. And tell your neighbors what Jesus has done for you. Now, as I look at LMC, and LMC is not in a good place. I'm not saying that. The leader of our conference is saying that. LMC has grown in the number of congregations that are attached to it. We took a stand on sexual issues, and consequently, many congregations have wanted to become part of LMC. And so, organizationally, we have grown. However, these congregations that are joining are often small and dying. Dying because of lack of vision, dying because we're all getting older. In the 40s and 50s, I'm told, LMC was bursting at the seams. We were much more fertile people, or at least we chose to have larger families. And many of these families grew up within the church and stayed in the church. But something's changing. Many of our children go off to universities in other parts of the world, even other parts of the country, and they don't return. Some who are returning are no longer interested in church. And so LMC congregations are in decline. Why? Because over the years, when we found a person who was sold out for Jesus and had the gift of evangelism, we sent them to a third world nation. And there they did their work. There they shared Jesus and many people came to know Jesus. There are churches right now, the Lebanon district is looking to connect with 9 churches in Belize. First mission trip to Belize is going to be happening here in March. 2 groups going. and hopefully again later in the year. Nine churches that were planted through Eastern Mennonite Mission by a person, a couple, Bill and Judy Hauser, who had a passion for evangelism, and we sent that. And that's all well and good. But while they were going and being sent, many of us were asleep when it came to telling our neighbors about what Jesus has done for us. Henrik's lifeblood cannot be you. Henrik's lifeblood needs to be the people who you're sharing Jesus with. This man, faced with a difficult task of going home and telling his family, got on a boat and went to Joppa? No. He argued with God? No. Verse 20, so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. We see immediate obedience. This challenge stands for you and me. We all live in a community. This church building is in a community. Now, some of that is cornfield. But it is a community in your life. You live in a community. I live in a community. How are we letting the light, where's Christina? I lost sight of her. She's back the hall. How are we letting the light of Jesus be a mirror to those, not just with deeds, but with words as well? And so out of this passion of mine, out of this vision, has come this seminar that's going to be offered at Mannheim Mennonite, and the Lebanon district is involved, called Planting the Seed. It builds on last seminar, Prepare the Soil. Bishop Lloyd Hoover is going to be coming and opening that series on March 1st, and he's going to be talking about why we don't plant the seed as Anabaptist German folk. And he's going to trace it back to our persecution in Germany and Europe. And he's going to talk about some of the towns there in Germany and Europe and some of the things that happened to our forefathers and how we came to the new world with a new mindset. And how the Holy Spirit is beginning to unravel that and break us as a people so that we can plant the seed. I've heard this testimony, at least in part, and I'm really excited about looking at it. Michael Clancy is going to come on March 8th. Talking about planting the seed. How do we live among people? He's a missionary on the streets of Lebanon. Some of you might even support him. I know Ella and I do. How do we open our home? Deborah and Michael open their home to people that most of us would close our hearts to. And there's danger in that. And they walk in that with wisdom and with prayer. I'm convinced in order for us to take the light of Jesus to our neighbor, we're going to have to walk in discomfort. This man did. I believe this man walked in discomfort. And the last part of that seminar, March 15th, Terry Stauffer, I've not met Terry Stauffer, but it's coming from Kobe's, to help us understand what happens to the brain of a child when they are traumatized. And many of our children are growing up in homes where trauma exists and how it rewires the brain. If we truly understand that, it will change our Sunday school time. It will change our building to make room to minister to the next generation of brains that have been traumatized. We must change. We must change. Some of us need to stay at home and tell our neighbors about Jesus, even if that means. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this example of Mr. No Name. We see him being changed not through chains or force, but through a relationship, separating his problem from his personhood. We see him cooperating there and saying, I want to change. This is my problem. And out of that, totally sold out for Jesus. I want to go with you, but if you tell me to stay, I'll stay. And I'm going to immediately tell the people around me what Jesus has done for me. And here it is, an example for all of us. To change.